Good to see everybody here tonight. Glad you're able to be with us this evening. And if we get to delve into another exciting portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm really serious about that. I love Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I try to be very careful not to take one part of the Bible, one passage, and say that this is more important than another part, and I'm definitely not saying that about these chapters. But there are some pinnacle mountaintop passages in the Bible that if we get them, if we understand them, they enable us spiritually to rise to a certain vantage point that informs our reading of all of the rest of the Scriptures and helps us to understand them in a more deep and a more spiritual and a more accurate, frankly, way. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of those mountaintop passages, and I guess the pun is intended in that. It enables us to rise to the mountaintop of the mindset of the great kingdom of God. And from that vantage point, we're able to see all of the work that God was doing in this world, in human beings, from the beginning of time until the moment of Christ's ministry, and we're able to understand where we are in the great plan of God, the great scheme of redemption in this very hour, this evening. Tonight our text is Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12. And so if you have a Bible, you'd do well to open to that passage. We're going to be looking at it more or less verse by verse this evening. Now this is the text of Scripture that we call the Beatitudes. It is the blessed are the passage in Scripture. Before we get into the text, I want to remind us of the vantage point from which Jesus preached this great sermon. Now, last week we looked at the expectations of the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel were very largely mistaken in what they were expecting as far as what the package that it was going to come in was going to look like. The people of Israel were expecting a Messiah to come in shining armor with a sword. He was going to be a lot more like David and a lot more like Solomon than the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, as far as they knew. And he was going to come and he was going to rally the armies of the people of Israel, and they were going to show all of those heathen dog Gentiles who God's people really were. And when God had purified their hearts and had made them right with Him and had given them this new spirit, this new mind that we looked at from the prophecies last week, that was going to enable them to keep the law truly and fully from the heart, when they were those righteous people that deserved to rule the world, that deserved to subjugate all the heathen nations, then riding behind that Messiah with a sword gleaming on the white horse, they were going to show Rome what Israel was about. That's what they were expecting. And so when we read the Gospels and we find the apostles saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they're asking. Is it time for us to brandish our swords and show these Romans who God's people really are? That's what they were expecting. And they were wrong about that. That's not what Jesus came to do at all. But now, the heart of those expectations, those things that really did touch on the promises of prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, all of those wonderful passages written in those ancient times, all of those expectations that really were rooted in what the Word of God had actually promised, Jesus did come to deliver. He did come to bring the people into a state of mind, a state of renewed heart, a state of spirituality right at the core of their being, so that they could genuinely be lawful in the eyes of God. That is what Jesus came to do. And so He came to deliver Israel exactly what they were expecting. It just didn't look like what they thought it was going to look like. And so when Jesus teaches tonight about these Beatitudes, about these blessed states of being, about what really makes someone happy, He's talking about the vantage point of the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about this mindset that truly fulfills the prophecies, is what Israel has been looking for, isn't the way they thought it would look, ultimately is the heart of what we're looking for in our period of time as well today. And I'm going to tell you tonight, if you understand each one of these Beatitudes from Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12, you're going to recognize, I think, that these things are just as radical, just as countercultural, sometimes just as hard to swallow for us living in 21st century America as they were for the people of Israel back in that ancient time. He sat on a mountain. We read the words of the opening, the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, there were crowds around Jesus, and all of them, I guess, were seeking him in a sense, but not all of them were disciples. And while archaeologists have suggested a couple of sites in the area of Galilee in which are good candidates for being the place where Jesus preached that sermon, there is a place on a mountain in that area where one can walk down to a certain level place on the mountain, and by virtue of the hollow that's created between the hills there, one can speak and his voice would carry throughout the whole valley. Maybe that's where Jesus preached, I don't know. But the people to whom Jesus was really speaking, as always in his ministry, was not necessarily the flock of folks that were following the fad, not the people that were coming but didn't care. The people to whom Jesus was really speaking were those that were genuinely his disciples, the ones who wanted to get the closest, the ones who came in and wanted to hear really what he was having to say, the ones that when he communicated the gospel in an enigma, the enigma of the parables, would come say, "Lord, what on earth does that parable mean?" Those were the ones to whom Jesus was speaking. And so Jesus sat down on a mountain and his disciples surrounded him. And he began to explain to him the heart of the matter. He began to explain to them what the kingdom of God was really about. He began to show them that what they had expected, what they had been prophesied was going to take place, was really going to happen. But he began to show them that they had a rude awakening in some cases about the form that it was going to take. Now, the word beatitude means blessing. It comes from the Latin. It means happy. So the beatitudes are the blessed states of being, or the happy states of being. And so if we want to know from the mindset of God in heaven what really enables one to enter into the state of blessedness, the state of happiness, that state of being that is basking in the light of heaven and the favor of God, well, these are those states of being. These are what enables one to be blessed. The first one, picking up, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want us to look at a textual question here before I really get into this statement too much, because there is a textual question about where the comma belongs. Now, there is a parallel passage in Luke 6, verse 20, which many call the Sermon on the Plain. Now, some commentators will say, well, this is the same sermon, just given to us from a couple of different vantage points. Others will say, and I think they're correct, that these are actually different sermons, but they contain a lot of the same content. And certainly as Jesus went around preaching, he would have preached many of the same things that related to the kingdom of heaven. But in Luke's account, chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "Blessed in spirit are you who are poor." Now, the obvious meaning of what he's saying in Luke is that you who are poor, you who don't have anything materially, physically, you who are looked at by the elites in Israel, by the priestly class in Israel, you that are looked down on by the Pharisees in Israel, you're the ones that are blessed in spirit. They're the ones that were flocking to hear Jesus. Maybe that's what he meant. But it has typically been interpreted in Matthew's account that Jesus is meaning something entirely different. Blessed are the poor in spirit then, comma. That is, not blessed are the poor, comma, in spirit, but blessed are the poor in spirit. And what poor in spirit means, the way folks have interpreted that for hundreds of years, is those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Those who say, spiritually, I'm poor. I can't buy my way through the gates of heaven. I've done nothing and have nothing with which I can earn the favor of God. Therefore, I'm entirely bankrupt, God, in your presence. And if I'm going to have anything, Lord, spiritually, if I'm going to be anything, Lord, spiritually, here I am begging. I'm simply a beggar. Whatever I have spiritually is going to be what you are going to provide. Now, wherever Matthew intended for the comma to be placed as he originally wrote these words, both of those thoughts are certainly true. And both of them are substantiated in various passages throughout the New Testament. There certainly is a strain throughout all of the gospel, all of the New Testament, that God wants the church to be very deeply concerned about the plight of the poor. When it was recognized, he talks about this in the book of Galatians, when it was recognized that God had given him the role of being the apostle to the Gentiles, he said that Peter and James gave him the right hand of fellowship. Peter was going to go and he was going to preach to the Jews, and Paul was going to go preach to the Gentiles. And Paul said, "The only thing that they said to me was remember the poor." Of all the things that they could have said to Paul, the one thing they said, remember the poor. True Christians are concerned about the poor. Let me say something here. Throughout the world, churches of Christ are known above any other group of people on this planet to be givers, to be concerned with benevolence. People in this community know that they have a better chance of getting help and better help and more help from the churches of Christ than they do from any other group of people in this area. And I want to tell you, I am proud of that. I'm proud of that. And that's something we want to continue. We want to magnify that. Whenever a disaster strikes the cities in this nation, what do people see on the sides of those trucks rolling out of Nashville into that place? They see churches of Christ are coming to help meet those needs. Blessed in spirit are the poor. That's true. But it's also true that each one of us, if we want to avail ourselves of the blessings that God is willing and interested to bestow upon us from heaven, we've got to recognize that we can't earn our way there. We don't have anything to bargain with God with. We have not any righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We've got to get on our knees before God and say, "God, I don't have anything. You got everything I need." Blessed are the poor in spirit. And Jesus attaches this blessing there in verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not these folks that were the high and mighty in Israel, that were the ruling class, the elites that had all the knowledge and all the money and all the wherewithal to get what they wanted in life. Those were not the ones who were flocking to Jesus. It was the ones that were the publicans, the sinners, the outcasts, the ones who had no argument to make for their own righteousness, that were coming to Jesus, finding in Him grace, finding in Him salvation. The second beatitude in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the Greek in this passage is literally, "Blessed are those who are mourning." That is, they are mourning and they continue to mourn. It is not those who mourn for a certain period of time and then are done mourning. It is those who continually mourn. Now, that gives us a clue as to what Jesus was saying when He said this passage. We certainly wouldn't say happy are those who are sad. And if Jesus is saying when you lose a loved one, that's when you're happy, and you need to therefore always be in the state of losing a loved one, and that's going to be the blessed state, that's not what He's saying at all. There's a specific kind of mourning that Jesus has in view in this beatitude. It is those who mourn and continue to mourn over the things in life that put them at odds with God. Just a question for you tonight. Does it make you sad when you sin? Think about it. Or do you just shrug it off? Say, "Oh well, nobody's perfect." If you just shrug it off and say, "Oh well, nobody's perfect," you haven't entered into this blessed state of being. You're not mourning. You're not mourning over the sin that's in your life. Hey, you would mourn if you were poor in spirit. You see, these beatitudes begin to connect together, one to the other, and begin to show us how God leads us through the true message of the kingdom of God into the state of blessedness and happiness and grace and peace with God. When we've got sin in our lives, God wants us to be sorry for it. Not because He wants us to be in a perpetual state of misery, but because mourning over the sin in our life, continuing to mourn over the presence of sin in our lives, as long as there is sin in our lives, puts us in the position to seek the providential guidance and care of God. It puts us in the position to seek the forgiveness of God, which frankly puts us in the position to receive what God has in mind for those that seek His grace, and that is grace itself, forgiveness and peace of mind. We're blessed when we mourn over the wrong things that we've done because God desires to forgive us of those things. And when you've been into a state of sadness and mourning over your sins, and you come in contact with the goodness and grace and mercy of God, and you find yourself in the state of being forgiven by God because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you come out on the other side of that mourning for sin, knowing your forgiveness, feeling that forgiveness from God, and there's a weight that's lifted off of your shoulders in that environment that nothing else can compare to. When you're laden and burdened with the guilt of sin and you experience the forgiveness of God, is there anything on earth better than that? Well, I'm going to tell you, sister, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing better than that. And it's a foretaste of what it's going to be like one day to stand before the judgment seat of Christ Himself and see in His eyes no condemnation because of the cross, because of the message of the kingdom of God. Oh, it just makes me want to weep because of the joy of that thought. Just imagine that day. And this is not just some fairy tale imagination. Brothers and sisters, this is history yet to come. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And imagine the joy with which your spirit will simply explode when, because you have mourned over the sin in your life and sought the forgiveness of God, put your faith and trust in Jesus, obeyed the gospel, lived a faithful life, you recognize in the eyes of Jesus His approval, and you see His mouth begin to say those words that we all desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." I don't know what I'll do in that situation, but I'm telling you what, I'm going to live my life in a certain way, so help me God that I hear those words. When I've got sin in my life, I'm going to mourn. Because the only thing that threatens to keep me from hearing those words are my mistakes. And I want to mourn over them. Because I want to be just like Jesus, and I hope that you do as well. I hope sin makes you sad, because after that comes joy. The next of the Beatitudes, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now this is maybe a difficult point in the Beatitudes. What on earth, no pun intended, does Jesus mean when He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth"? Well, before we get into that, what on earth does Jesus mean by meek? It's not a word that we very commonly use out in the workplace and in the school place anymore. But meek means mild, it means gentle. Meek obviously means meek, so it means mild, meek, and gentle. But meekness is gentleness. It is holding one's passions in balance. Someone has defined it as strength under control. John Wycliffe, in his translation of the Scriptures, translated this passage, "Blessed are mild men, those that are not prone to explosions of anger." Mild men, people that have strength under control. Now, it's known by scholars that the origins of this word meek were describing an animal like an ox when it was under the yoke. The ox accepted the yoke, pulled the plow with incredible strength. But that strength was under control and harnessed for the purpose of good. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those mild men and women. Blessed are those who are strong but keep their strength under control, who have their passions mastered because of their relationship with the Lord. For they shall inherit the earth." Now, what on earth does this mean, inherit the earth? I'm going to look at a couple of passages. First of all, Psalm 37, verse 11. This may be the passage Jesus was drawing from when He said these words. "But the meek shall inherit the land," the psalmist writes, "and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now, it says in essence the same things that the Sermon on the Mount does. "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Now, look at 2 Peter 3. Now here's a passage that maybe we often overlook and miss that talks about the reward for which we seek. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, note verse 13. "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So part of our heavenly hope is that we're hoping for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now there have been extremes of interpretation in Christendom over the years as to what this means. There is the premillennial extreme, the extreme of premillennialism, often called dispensationalism, which says that there are going to be a series of catastrophes, a period of tribulation, the whole Antichrist, Armageddon, number of the beasts thing, and that at the end of that tribulation, Jesus is going to come and he's going to set up the long-expected kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. And so they would interpret this passage and say that that we saints who are raptured away so we don't have to endure the tribulation, or whoever comes through the tribulation in faith, they're going to inherit this new earth with Jesus for 1,000 years. Now, folks that believe this are very well-meaning. I don't doubt that at all. But they have misinterpreted prophecy in a number of ways. Now, this is not a sermon about premillennialism, so I'll leave it at that. Now, there's a different view of this, and this was the view that was held by many of the restoration preachers up through the 1920s or so before it began to fall away from popularity in the church. We've heard of Alexander Campbell, and Alexander Campbell wrote The Millennial Harbinger. And what that meant was he believed his magazine was the harbinger of a millennium to come. And some have said, well, these restoration preachers were premillennialists. Not true. They were post-millennialists, and I'm not just splitting hairs. It's an entire different frame of mind. They believed that the church was to accomplish the mission of the Great Commission, and as the church continued to bring people to Christ, peace was going to continue to be magnified on earth, and that that was going to continue until the point that Jesus would come back and he would set up his kingdom. The church would just sort of meld right into the kingdom of God on earth. And that would be the heavenly hope for which folks were looking. Again, I know these brothers, previous to the turn of the century before the last century, were great scholars of the Bible. And before you dismiss the things that they have to say, you ought to study them with your Bible in hand. Some of these men were the superior of a great many of us. But that doesn't mean we necessarily have to agree with everything that they said. I don't believe that they were entirely correct in that point of view either. And so I don't believe when we see these passages that we're looking at any kind of millennial reign. In fact, I think whether it's literal or physical, I think when we see what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he's using some language that is symbolic language for the hope that mankind has been looking for ever since we're expelled from the Garden of Eden. And the heavenly hope that we're looking for in the future is not just a cramped existence in the throne room of God. Now listen, I'm speaking with the utmost of reverence. But some people would rather live on in this life and don't want to go to heaven because they've gotten in their mind that heaven is just being cramped in the throne room of God singing forever. And now all of us love to sing, but we also like to stop and eat sometimes, right? I know if you go to one of the singings, one of the area congregations, you sing for a while, and then you stop and eat. Okay? So I'm assuming that in that, we're saying as Christians, this is what we like to do. Now, when we read various passages, doesn't Jesus tell the parable about a great wedding feast? Don't we recognize this as a passage that relates to one of our heavenly expectations? Of course it is. And so I had a preacher years ago. I went and took some classes at the Great Commission School when it was meeting at the Levitt Street Congregation in Nashville. And I do not remember the name of this preacher. But we were talking about heaven. Some folks were expressing some of their different views about some of these, you know, passages that are debatable. And this brother just said a phrase that has stuck with me ever since. He said, God created everything in this universe in 6 days. Jesus said, he's gone to prepare a place for you. And he's been gone for 2,000 years. You think we're going to like it? Now you let that sink in. That affected me deeply. When we read passages about our heavenly hope, we read them in terms of a wedding feast. We read them in terms of the land of Canaan. We read them in terms of a city. We read them in terms that sound a lot like the Garden of Eden as we close the book of Revelation. We see this passage that says we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. I'm going to tell you, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. And I don't know exactly all of what Jesus meant when he said the meek shall inherit the earth. But I do know he meant what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 3, whatever that is. And I know whatever that is, it's an awful good thing. But there's another sense in which the meek inherit the earth. You know, the warmongers, And those who think that they're going to find their way in this life with the power of the sword, or the power of overbearing people with abusive politics, or so on and so forth. You know, they can rise to power, and they may be in power in periods of time. But those folks are always dog-eat-dog in their relationships, and they're destroying each other, and they're climbing the ladder of success on the necks of their predecessors. And they've been told, be kind to those that you pass on the way up, because you're going to pass them again on the way down, but often they don't listen. You know who is still doing okay whenever they go up that ladder by violence and by abuse and fall back down it, hitting their chin on every rung again? The meek. The meek are still there, and they're doing all right. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the blessed states. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The next, Jesus said, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now this is to be contrasted with those who hunger and thirst for possessions. We're living in a world today that is just being suffocated in so many ways spiritually by materialism. And people have gotten the mindset that the pathway to happiness is bigger and better and more technologically advanced and faster and shinier and so on. And look, I love technology. I intend to watch a little TV before I go to bed tonight. But there's nothing wrong with that. There's no sin in that. But let me tell you, getting the next size up in television is not going to make me a better, happier person. I'll enjoy it for a little while. But you know, once they come out with a bigger, wider, flatter, more high-def screen, mine's not going to look so good anymore. You know what I'm talking about. If you're seeking to find blessedness and happiness in stuff, you will never be satisfied as long as you live. And it doesn't matter how big and flashy and shiny that stuff is. Now, church, listen to this. Because it is so easy in a land of prosperity like this for us to hear this in one ear and say, yeah, I believe that. Money can't buy me love, just like the Beatles sang. I believe it. And yet, get up Monday and go continue to live for stuff. So we've got to wake up and realize there's no satisfaction there. But Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because when you desire righteousness, when that's the fuel of your life, when that's what you're seeking in order to find joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment, why Jesus is prepared to give you the righteousness that you seek. And in finding the righteousness of God, and in living the holy and blessed life the way that He calls us in Scripture to live, we actually find deep and great and lasting satisfaction. There is nothing more satisfying than to know at the end of the day, I have served the Lord with a clean conscience. Nothing better than that in the world. You go to sleep on a feather bed or on a rock and sleep like a log. What peace there is, what fulfillment in seeking God's righteousness. You know, I've talked about the path to salvation. The fact that we begin to build one on another as we put these different beatitudes together. As we employ one and put it into practice into our lives, it leads to the next and the next and so on. And scholars have said that, especially with these first four beatitudes, that there is a sort of path to salvation, and it goes something like this. The poor in spirit are able to recognize their lostness. And so if they will learn to mourn over their sins with godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it will lead to repentance and salvation without regret. If they then submit to God's control, resulting in obedient faith, their search for righteousness will be rewarded with imputed righteousness through Christ. And that is satisfaction indeed. Indeed, these in fact are the blessed and happy states of being. Continuing. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In James chapter 2, verse 13, we hear these words, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, you can be baptized 1,000 times, but if you're a person who has no mercy for your fellow man, you have no hope in the presence of God. But if you're a person who's striven to seek the Lord, but you've done so imperfectly, But you have mirrored the character and love and heart of God by being a merciful person. Well, the passage says mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus is going to say in the beginning words of chapter 7 of this very same sermon, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." That's exactly what he's talking about when he says this. Blessed are the merciful. It triumphs over judgment. You know, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus told that lawyer when he challenged him to go find out what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He said, "Go find out what this means." And what Jesus was doing when he talked to the Pharisee was trying to point him to the very heart of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, God is not interested in condemning you to hell. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die for you. That's why he gave you the gospel, the good news of hope through Christ, so that you could find your way to heaven not through perfection of works, which you'll never accomplish, but simply through consistent faith, which is something that you can give to God all of the time. And part of living that faithful life is recognizing that God has had mercy on me. Therefore, I need to have mercy on others. God doesn't desire to pick us apart. He wants to make us whole. Well, I need to want that for my fellow man as well. I don't want to pick my neighbor apart. I tell you, I can find some things. If I examine your life closely enough, I'll guarantee you I can find some ways I can pick you apart. Listen, it goes both ways. It won't take you long looking at my life. Find some things you can pick apart with me about. I'm not perfect. Wish I were. That's not what this is about. I need your mercy. I want to give you mine because the Lord has filled my life with His, and I'm so thankful for it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this is not just those who are outwardly pure, but this is those who seek purity in every area of life. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Listen now. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." It's denying myself a little bit of temporal pleasure in order to maintain the purity of my spirit, a good investment in my future. You better believe it is. You better believe it is. It's an investment that will pay dividends that no stock can match. Being in the presence of God, seeing His face, what a great reward. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I want you to listen to the proverb, chapter 6, beginning in looking at verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies." And there, closing up the list of these horrible, atrocious ways to behave, "and one who sows discord among brothers." This is something God hates. God is a God of peacemakers. Look at what the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now you know that this is a messianic prophecy. It's one that foretold of the birth and the nature of Christ 800 years or so before he was born. And so before Jesus was even born, heaven called him the Prince of Peace. We follow the Prince of Peace. Finally, look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In Ephesians, chapter 4, We'll pick up reading in verse 1. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Listen to verse 3. Eager. Let me say that again. Eager. I'm going to say it one more time. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Isn't the Son of God the Prince of Peace? Isn't Jesus the great peacemaker? Didn't he come to break down the dividing wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles? Didn't he come to give himself on the cross as a living and holy sacrifice so that we who were at odds with God because of our sins could find peace with him? Yes, that's all of what Jesus had done. Didn't Jesus come to usher in that kingdom in a nonviolent way rather than with the gleaming, bloodthirsty sword that the Jews desired? Yes, he did all of that. That's our Lord. That's who we serve. And as followers of the Prince of Peace, we got to be peacemakers. We're not looking for a reason to divide our fellowship from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes those things present themselves in ways that we cannot avoid. What we're looking for, what we're eager to find, are reasons to maintain fellowship. That's what we're seeking if we're peacemakers. And if we are, Jesus pronounces us happy. He says, we're blessed. Blessed are the persecuted. Really, this is the final of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. We read further, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what Jesus is saying is that when we are persecuted because of our faith, we're entering into a great company of those who have gone before us, who have suffered at the hands of wicked men on this earth because of their desire to do what's right. And if we're good Bible students, we know that everything has worked out well for those who have maintained their faith in spite of being subjected to sufferings and abuse and mockings and torments and even death. Everything has and will work out well for them. Great is their reward in heaven. And whatever they throw at us, brothers and sisters, that promise from Jesus continues to be true. Great is our reward in heaven. Whatever the call of Christ causes us to have to give up and sacrifice and endure and suffer, it's so much worth it that it's almost silly for me to say it's worth it. Of course it's worth it. It's exceedingly above and beyond worth it. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you," this is what Paul says, "when you're facing conflict, opposition, insults, or worse," this is what he says, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." This journey we've started with Christ is the right journey. It's the right road that leads to the right place. And whatever obstacle the devil wants to put in your way, you just go right through it. And if going through it takes your life is already hidden in Christ Jesus. No man can take it. It'll be yours for eternity if you leave this world in faith and trust in the Son of God. He sat on a mountain. He told the world how to be happy. It's not in being rich, famous, powerful, strong, impervious to persecution and abuse. All of the things that the world thinks are the keys to happiness. It's about being on the Lord's side. It's about making peace with those who don't deserve peace. It's about maintaining your purity when pleasure would feel better. It's about suffering when you could easily deny the Lord and not have to endure it. It's about being meek and controlling your temper when all you want to do is explode. It's about recognizing you don't have any claim on God. You haven't done anything deserving of heaven. Mourning over your sin. It's about recognizing that heaven has done everything to make a claim on you. Are you happy tonight? If you're not happy tonight, I want to tell you, the pathway of the Beatitudes is the pathway to happiness, to peace with God, to joy, and to understanding the kingdom of God from that mountaintop of knowing God's heart and God's purpose. Are you at peace with Him this evening? If you're not, I hope you'll make peace. If you're not a child of God, you ought to believe. Come forward this evening, confess your faith, turn aside from sin, give your life to the Lord, recognize your spiritual poverty, mourn over your sin, desire, hunger, and thirst for righteousness, and you'll be satisfied. We'll bury you under the watery grave of baptism, and you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian that needs the prayers of this church, that you might truly find the peace that passes understanding, we'd be glad to pray with you. Would you come as we stand and sing?